Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, we'll be reading verses 12 through 36. And considering the death of Joseph. Genesis 37, verses 12 through 36, the death of Joseph. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding the flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him. Cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. They sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" He recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist, mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We also thank you for the fulfillment of your word, the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, as we have already seen in baptism, the sign and seal of the gift of your Holy Spirit, which is the token that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. We ask now that as he is our King and we look for our hope in him, that you would pour out the Spirit in his name upon us during this time of preaching, that this ordinance may indeed be the means of grace which you have ordained it to be. And we ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as many of you might know, I enjoy hunting. And this time of year is a very interesting time of year to be a hunter, because as you drive around in the fields and you look in the hedgerows, you see all the deer out and about, especially around sunset. And all the bucks have their antlers coming up. They're in what we call velvet, so they're not bone yet. They're still wrapped up in the velvet where the bone hardens. Now, when I tell you that I'm a hunter, though, you may be thinking of one particular thing. You may be thinking of a very cold morning and me with an orange vest and a rifle shivering in a tree and waiting for a deer to shoot. That's the primary task of what a hunter does. He goes out with a weapon to find his prey. But that's only one part of what it means to be a hunter. You know, if you take hunting seriously enough, you can hunt all year long. Now, you're not always going to be in a tree with a weapon looking to shoot an animal, but you may be scouting. You may be practicing with your weapon. You may be preparing your property so that the animals will come where you want them to come. All of these different activities are part of what it means to be a hunter. Now, we talk about hunting, and we have all of these other things that are legitimately called hunting because we understand a principle of the way that we speak and communicate. And that principle is putting a part to represent the whole. We talk this way all the time. We talk about people's occupations, and we use the title of their occupation, but we understand that, say, for a professor, his primary task is to teach students. But there's all kinds of other things that belong to being a professor. We speak about the part for the whole all the time. Well, the scriptures are no different when they speak to us about the death, resurrection of Christ. The scriptures are often present to us only a part of a bigger picture. Think about the Ten Commandments. When it says, thou shalt not murder, we all know that it also means don't be hateful and don't use nasty words towards your friends. Those are forms of murder. And yet we understand that because the part is spoken for the whole. Well, in this passage, we have another example of this. We have an example of Joseph dying, as it were. We have a picture of the death of Joseph and the result of that death. But as you have probably already discerned, Joseph doesn't actually die here. But what does happen to Joseph? Joseph goes through incredible sufferings. Joseph goes through all of the miseries of this life. In fact, in this episode, short of actually dying, Joseph endures what our catechism calls all of the punishments of sin in this life, short of actually dying. In the language of Scripture, and even in our experience, all of these punishments of sin, all of these forms of suffering, are a type of death. Think about it in your life. Let's say your reputation has been ruined. That's a kind of death. Let's say your finances become ruined. That's a kind of death. Let's say that you become estranged from your family members. That's a form of death. And as God said in the book of Genesis chapter 3, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And all of the other sufferings of this life that fall under the idea of dying. So what we have in this passage is, I think rightly to be said, the death of Joseph. But it's not just the death of Joseph that we find here. We find the death of Joseph and the result of that death. We find incredible suffering in what Joseph endures, and we find the way that God uses that suffering in the life of his family. You see, brothers and sisters, our God is not a God who inflicts suffering to watch us squeal. Our God is not a God who delights in punishing. That's not the God that we serve. But our God is the God who causes his people to suffer for their good so that they would grow in righteousness. And what we're going to see in this passage is that through the death of Joseph, the Lord exposes sin and draws his people to Christ. Through the death and sufferings of Joseph, God uses this to expose the sins in his family and to draw his people to Christ. We're only going to notice two things in this passage. I know it's a longer passage, but we're only going to notice two things. Verses 12 through 28 is the death of Joseph. 12 through 28 is the death of Joseph. And verse 29 through 36 is the result of the death of Joseph. Verse 12 through 28, the death of Joseph. Verse 29 through 36, the result of the death of Joseph. Now, as I've mentioned previously, as we're looking at the book of Genesis, and as we're going to have occasion to see now in the death of Joseph, Joseph is a type of Christ. Joseph functions in this narrative as a foreshadowing of what the Lord Jesus Christ will do to save his people. And I dare say, in this passage that we're looking at, verses 12 through 28, the parallels with the life, ministry, and death of Christ are probably the most pronounced in the book of Genesis. Notice how this story begins. You have this happy picture. Joseph's brothers are out feeding the flock. Israel says to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And what does Joseph say? "Here I am." You have the father and the beloved of the father. You have the father sending this beloved son to seek his brothers. You have the son obeying promptly without any questions. You have this amazing picture of a father and a son in perfect harmony and the son being sent out on a mission. He continues, he says, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me." So he went out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Valley of Hebron is a very important location later on in the Old Testament scriptures. Hebron is the place where David reigns as king before he takes over the entire nation. David reigns in Hebron for 7 years, and then after that he takes his abode in Jerusalem. But Hebron is the place where the kingdom begins. Now here it's just a minor allusion, but what a pregnant allusion Moses gives us. Joseph goes out of the valley of Hebron and he's going to his death. He's going to fulfill what his fathers told him to do. Now, there's a transition in verse 15. A certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" And so he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" Joseph went after his brothers, and they found them in Dothan. At the beginning of this little mini story of Joseph, we find that he's in communion with his father. There's a loving relationship with his father, but then he goes where he thought his brothers would be, and they're lost, as it were. They're not where he expected to find them. He has to go and seek those who are misplaced. He has to go and seek the lost. He's going to find his brethren, and his brethren have departed from where they ought to be. Again, the parallels with Christ, I hope you are picking up on them. Christ was sent by the Father to seek and save that which was lost. During his earthly ministry, Christ will say constantly in the episodes with Gentiles, in particular the Syrophoenician woman, "I have been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. I've been sent to my brethren to bring the Jews back to Jehovah." Joseph is doing the same thing. Joseph is sent to seek his brothers and they're lost. But now, this transition, we come now to the beginning of Joseph's death. Verse 18. When they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." This is the first stage in Joseph's sufferings. Notice, first off, people are conspiring against him. His own brothers are conspiring to take his life away. But that's not the only misery he suffers at this point. They also mock him. "Look at this dreamer is coming. Let's kill him and see what will become of his dreams." They're mocking him in the one area that God has blessed him up to this point. God gave him these dreams, said, "You're going to be exalted," and his brothers are so bitter and spiteful towards Joseph. They mock him at this point. Do you remember what they said about Christ on the cross? If you truly are the Son of God, come down from the cross that we might believe in you. If you really are the Messiah that you say you are. And so they threw his titles in his face. They mocked him when he was on the cross. They took what God had said about Jesus and used it as a way to spite him and to shame him. But I want you to notice also here in the hearts of the brothers, because, brothers and sisters, in this story, we're not Joseph. We're the brothers. More often than not, we are the brothers. And you see that the brothers, their spite, they can't even speak of their brother's name. They can't even say Joseph's name. They can't even call him our brother. They say this dreamer. They say that dreamer. You know, when John Calvin was alive, the Roman Catholics had a saying. They wouldn't call him John Calvin. They would say that Frenchman. That's all they said about him because they hated him so much. The brothers are doing this here. We need to search our own hearts and think about the way we talk about one another in our minds. How do you refer to your spouse? How do you think about your family members? Do you think about them as, ah, that so-and-so, that fill-in-the-blank? Oh, here comes this one again. Do you think that way? Do you talk to yourself that way about your spouse, your families, your friends, people in the church? His brothers do this. It's a sign of their hatred towards Joseph. And so Joseph is being conspired against. He's being mocked. But we continue. Verse 21, Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." Reuben's a very interesting character in the book of Genesis. We've already seen that he slept with his father's concubine, and he's forfeited his right to inherit the firstborn blessing. Reuben is the firstborn, but by his sins, he's alienated his father. And now we see that Reuben is trying to win his father's affection back. He gives this scheme, says, "No, let's not kill him. Put him in the pit. And we won't take his life because he is our brother. That would be wrong." But then the text says that Reuben did this so that he might bring him back to his father, so that he might try and win some favor back with his father. Notice, though, that the characteristic of Reuben, we'll see it later on in chapter 49 as Jacob blesses his sons. He says that Reuben is as unstable as water, and he therefore cannot stand. He goes up to his father's couch. Now he comes up with this scheme to deliver Joseph. Reuben has a good motive. He wants to do a good thing, but he goes about it deceptively. He doesn't come right out with his brothers and rebuke them as he should and say, "This is wrong. Don't kill your brother. That's murder. We shouldn't do this at all." Instead, he tries to massage the situation and say, "Well, we should kill him, but let's throw him in the pit," so that he could try and deliver him later on. This is how we often try to navigate life, isn't it? We often try to find a way that we can not oppose wickedness, but come up with some way that we can sort of massage it and skate out the back door, the way that Reuben's doing here, instead of up front and confronting those that need to be confronted. So Reuben comes up with this plan. Well, the story continues. It came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. They took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Scholars talk about in the Middle East, there are thousands of cisterns. And these cisterns would be anywhere from 6 to 20 feet deep. They were used for storing water. They're all over Israel today. And you can find them. They're these dried out pits where they would hold this water. And they make a perfect holding cell for solitary confinement. You can imagine a water jug that's about maybe 10 feet deep, maybe 3 or 4 feet in diameter, and they dropped Joseph into one of these. Notice that it also says there's no water in it. They stripped him of his tunic. And again, this is very much like what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. As Christ was going to the cross, when he was nailed on the cross, they stripped him of all his clothes. It says in the gospel accounts, they cast lots for his garment. They took his clothes away from him and then put him upon the cross. Likewise, Joseph is stripped of his tunic and then he's cast into this pit. And to add insult to injury, as it were, there's no water in the pit. And so Joseph, as the scholars note, his journey is about 60 miles up to this point from the valley of Hebron to Shechem and then to Dothan. He's been walking for 60 miles. His brothers take him, strip him, and throw him in a pit with no water. And so now he's in danger of dying of thirst at the bottom of this pit. You remember at the cross what Jesus says when he's about to die. I thirst. And they gave him a sponge filled with vinegar. At this point, you might think this is the death of Joseph when he goes into the pit. Often in the scriptures, going down into the pit is a description of death, but we haven't quite reached it yet. All we've reached up to this point is Joseph suffering the miseries of this life, the punishments of sin in this life, including physical thirst, including being stripped of his outer garments, thrown in the pit, being plotted against by his brothers, being mocked, having his name dragged through the mud. All of these things are part of the punishments of sin in this life. To add hunger to thirst, as it were, his brothers, verse 25, sit down and have a meal while Joseph is in the pit. We learn later on that Joseph was crying out to his brothers during this scene. He was crying out to them from the bottom of the pit saying, deliver me, don't kill me, get me out of here. While all of this is going on, his brothers sit down and have a meal while Joseph is in the pit, dying of thirst and crying out for deliverance. It's when they sit down to have this meal, they lift their eyes and look, and there's a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Now we come to the death, as it were, of Joseph. One of the things to note about these Ishmaelite traders, they're coming from Gilead, and notice the spices that they're carrying. Balm and myrrh. These were the two primary spices for embalming. This is what the Egyptians would have used to create their mummies. So they're going down to Egypt with death spices. Notice also what Moses says. They're on their way to go down to Egypt. In the book of Genesis, particularly, but other places as well, when people go to the land of Egypt, they always go down to Egypt. Now, this is because Israel is a mountainous region, and so to leave Israel, you have to go down. But it's also symbolic of what Egypt represents. Egypt is the land of the dead. Egypt is, as it were, the grave. We see that here. They're carrying these embalming spices. They're going literally down to Egypt, the land of the dead. In fact, Moses ends the book of Genesis on this same note. When Joseph actually dies. The very last words of the book of Genesis are verse 26 of chapter 50. Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Egypt is the land of the dead in the scriptures, and Joseph in this scene is going to be carried down to the land of Egypt as a type of death. This is another form of death that we see in the scriptures, but also in our own lives, is separation from our family. Geographical distance and separation. you know, we just helped some folks move, and moving is a stressful time. I think sometimes we forget, though, that the fact that we move, the fact that we're unsettled, is one of the sufferings of this life. You remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, what is the first thing that God told them to do? He gave them an eviction notice and said, get out. You're not welcome here anymore. You have to leave. So the moving is part of the sufferings of this life. And Joseph is going to be separated geographically from his family. But that's not all. These Ishmaelite traders come, and that gives Judah an idea. Verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. The Midianite traders passed by, and the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit. They sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph out of Egypt. There's an eerie parallel here to the life of Christ, isn't there? You know that Judas is a form of the name Judah. And the Jews who killed Christ take their name from the tribe of Judah. It's almost as if Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is foretelling what's going to happen to Christ. He's going to be betrayed by the Jews and by a man named Judas for a certain amount of silver. Why are we told the amount of silver he sold for here? Moses is including these details. He may not be fully aware of what's going to happen in the future, but the Holy Spirit is. And he's foreshadowing the death of the Son of God at the hands of his brothers for a paltry sum of money, just as Joseph is killed, quote unquote, in this way. And then at the end of this, they took Joseph to Egypt. Now, as I say, this is a foreshadowing of the life of Christ and of the death of Christ. The Son of the Father, who's sent on a mission, is betrayed by the very ones he went to find. And then Christ, just as Joseph, endures the miseries and the sufferings of this life, ultimately culminating in him going down to the land of Egypt, the death of the grave for real. We need to learn a couple lessons from this. First off, everybody suffers. Nobody gets out of suffering. The wicked and the righteous. We both enjoy the temporary blessings of sun and rain, and we both endure the sufferings and the punishments of sin in this life. Saving faith does not get you out of sufferings. Our Lord Jesus, as he entered glory, had to go through the cross. And we, as his people, endure the cross as well. You remember what Christ said. He who would be my disciple, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. The sufferings of this life will come. But unlike Christ, our sufferings do not earn salvation. Let me put it to you this way. Joseph's sufferings here are not atoning. He's not enduring these griefs to be able to give salvation to another. He's enduring this as a member of the body of Christ, as a believer in the Lord Jesus. When Christ Jesus goes through his sufferings, he did not deserve any of those sufferings. In fact, Christ Jesus came voluntarily in the incarnation to endure these sufferings on your behalf. You know, we've been reading the historical creeds on Second Sunday when we have the Lord's Supper. And what you notice in the Nicene Creed and the Apostolic Creed and all these early creeds, there's something that's always in there when it talks about the incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation, took on a true human nature. Do you know why Jesus took a human nature on? Because divine nature can't suffer. God cannot endure pain because he is God. But humanity can. Mankind can bear burdens. can suffer pain, can feel hunger, can die. And the Son of God took on a true human nature in order to. So that he could. So that you could be delivered from death. So that you could be delivered from your sins. And Moses is foretelling that for us in the death of Joseph. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the sufferings of Christ, because in the sufferings of Christ is your salvation, and he does it because he loves you. Because he came to seek and save those who are lost. Because he wanted to deliver you from the curse of sin. Now, as I say, that does not mean that we get out of our own sufferings. We still have to endure pain. We still have to endure death itself. And many often ask, well, if Christ died, why do Christians still have to die? If Christ has already paid the price, why am I still going through grief? Well, that's what we come to the second part of our passage. You see, God brings sufferings in the life of the Christian to do several things. But primarily, your sufferings that God brings into your life, including death itself, are given to you to draw you into the Lord Jesus Christ, to cause you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring you closer to him. Think about death itself. When you die, what happens? Body goes in the grave, and the soul goes to God, who made it. So in death, for the believer, God uses it to bring you to himself. Now, he does that in several ways. We see here in verses 29 through 36, there's really three ways that God is going to use suffering in your life. The first way is to expose you. Look at what he says about Reuben. Reuben returned to the pit. Indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" You see how the death of Joseph, as it were, him being sold and sent off to Egypt, Reuben comes and finds that he's no more. He's dead, as it were. He's gone. And now Reuben is exposed for being selfish. You see what he says? "Where is the lad, and I, where shall I go? What am I going to do now? I have this plan to win my father's favor, and now the boy is gone. What am I going to do?" Reuben's exposed for being selfish. This is often what happens to us in sufferings, isn't it? We're walking merrily along, and then something happens, and our response is, "Oh, good night. I don't have time for this. What am I going to do? What? Doesn't anybody care about me? This is not a convenient time for me to have a check bounce or have a car break down or be diagnosed with cancer or for my kids to lose their cool." Many of us often act like Reuben, don't we? What am I going to do now? The Lord uses that suffering to expose us, to show us who we are. And in showing us who we are, he's bringing us to himself. Remember, Jesus endured the sufferings to save you from your sins. So when he exposes your sins, he's not trying to get you to doubt his love for you. He's trying to get you to say, "Now here, I'll forgive that one too. I will save you from that one as well. I will deliver you from that sin and that selfishness and that pride. Come to me and see how powerful my sufferings are." But we have to see it for what it is. We have to acknowledge Reuben's sinning here. I will say that even though Reuben has forfeited his birthright through his sins, he's a member of the visible church. He's a circumcised son of Jacob. He's a part of Israel. He's received the sign of the covenant, and so outwardly he's in the visible church, and he's enjoying one of the outward privileges. We just talked about this with the baptism of little Lydia. One of these outward privileges is that Reuben is under the government of Jehovah. He's within the visible church, and Reuben has first access to the promise. Reuben has God's fatherly care over him, chastening him and bringing him to Christ. It remains to be seen what Reuben will do with this. We're not told explicitly, but we have good hope that he is a believer because he is a part of the covenant people. And so I want to encourage you. Even though many of us act like Reuben, Reuben is still a son of Israel. Reuben is still part of the visible church. You know, brothers and sisters, Christianity is not defined by being sinless, at least in this life. Christianity is being defined by trusting in the Son of God who delivers you from your sins that you fully acknowledge. We often get this wrong, don't we? We think that when the Reuben comes out, that must mean we're not believers. That's not true. If Reuben comes out and you don't bring him to Jesus, then you're not a believer. But if Reuben comes out and you bring him to Jesus, that's what believers do. Believers acknowledge their sins and go back to Christ. But that's not only what God does. He exposes us. He exposes our hearts. He also chastens us for former sins. This is one of the harder pills to swallow, but look at what happens with Jacob. So they took Joseph's tunic, they killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in blood. They took the tunic of many colors, they brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Do you know whether it's your son's tunic or not?" You remember, way back in Jacob's life, when he was a young man, and his twin brother Esau was about to receive the blessing, Jacob and his mother came up with this scheme, and Rebekah said, "You know, we have to make sure you get the blessing, and so here's what I want you to do. Take one of your brother's coats and go kill a goat and put the goat skin on your hands and go and deceive your father with the skin of a goat and the coat of your brother." And now Jacob, near the end of his life, he is deceived by the coat of his son and the blood of a goat. You see, Jacob sinned against his father by deceiving him in that way. God does not forget it, and he now brings the death of Joseph to chasten Jacob for his former sins. Jacob deceived his father. Now Jacob's sons are going to deceive him with the coat of one of their brothers. And look at what happens in verse 33. He recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Jacob is not being punished, even though it looks like punishment. Jacob is not being made to pay for his former sin, even though it looks like he's being made to pay. Because you see, Jacob, just like you and I, has faith in the Messiah. The sufferings of Christ are what pays for your sins. His sufferings are what save you. But now, why is Jacob going through this? He's not going through this to earn righteousness. The Lord is putting him through this to sanctify his soul. The Lord is putting him through this to change Jacob, to humble him for his former sins, and to bring him to see the depth of his sin against his own father. You know, Jacob's response to this is why I've titled this passage The Death of Joseph. Because from Jacob's perspective, Joseph is dead. Joseph's in the grave, there is no hope, and Jacob thinks, my beloved son is gone. There's no point to this life anymore. He refuses to be comforted. He weeps for him many days. We're going to see later on in the book of Genesis, Jacob, after this point, turns into a bitter man. He's bitter and angry at his other sons, and he's not relieved of this bitterness until he sees Joseph again, until he's reunited with his son that he loves. Oftentimes, sufferings in our life are chastisements for former sins. You know, God loves you. And one of the ways he shows that he loves you is by spanking you. This is what the book of Hebrews teaches us. The Lord scourges every son whom he receives. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, which is one of the clearest statements of this teaching. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Interestingly, the author of Hebrews uses the sufferings of Christ, and especially the way that they mocked Christ, the conspiracy of sinners against Christ. He uses that as an example of suffering. Look at what he says. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. This dreamer is coming. Let's kill him and see what happens to his dreams. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? We might be tempted to think that Jacob enduring the weeping and the sorrow for his son means that God has abandoned him. But what the book of Hebrews is teaching us is that no, on the contrary, the fact that Jacob is suffering for his former sins proves that he's a son of God. Proves that God is chastening him and accepts him. The author of Hebrews keeps going on, and he says, "For indeed, for a few days, our earthly fathers chastened us, but our heavenly Father does this for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." You can hear Jacob saying, "Amen, it is painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." The second way that God will use suffering in your life, or perhaps is already using suffering in your life, is to chasten you for former sins and to train you in righteousness. You know, after this, Jacob is going to be a different man. He had his hip put out of joint when he wrestled with the angel. Now he's lost his beloved son. And when we come to the end of Jacob's life, as he's blessing his sons, Jacob says in verse 16, 49:16, the book of Genesis, "Dan shall be the judge of his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent," by the way, "a viper in the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord." That's the words on Jacob's lips at the end of his life. "I have waited for your salvation. I don't hope in my wives. I don't hope in my sons. I hope in your salvation." And God is bringing him to this point through his sufferings. Brothers and sisters, that's where God wants you to be. Where Jacob is at the end of his life. Hoping in his salvation. And if he has to send us through the pit and the loss of family members, he will do it. Because his salvation is worth it. His salvation is more precious than anything you can have in this life, because it is only through His salvation that you're delivered from your sins and delivered from the grave, delivered from the miseries of this life. You're delivered unto glory that passes understanding. That's the third way that God will use sufferings in your life. Look at the very end of the passage. Chapter 37 again. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Moses concludes this little episode with this note. Interesting. Why do we need to know who the Egyptian is that Joseph has been sold to? It's Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. Well, if you know the story, it's under Potiphar's hand that Joseph will start to be elevated. It's under Potiphar's oversight that Joseph will be put in charge of the prison. And it's in Pharaoh's house that Joseph is going to be exalted to the right hand of the king of Egypt. And so there's a foreshadowing here that even though Joseph is going through this, the dreams that he was given will be fulfilled. Joseph will be exalted, but he has to suffer first. He has to be prepared for future glory. He has to be sanctified and made fit and ready to bear the weight of glory that he's going to receive. Paul mentions this use of suffering in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The whole chapter would be worthwhile, but I simply want you to notice the connection that Paul makes between sufferings and glory. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was not subjected to futility, but not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, just as he subjects Joseph in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. For we were saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. God in your life is using sufferings to bring you to this kind of groaning, to bring you to this kind of hoping, to bring you to this kind of persevering, looking for the glory that you cannot see now, but which shall be like the glory that Christ currently enjoys. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your destiny is to be seated with Christ at the right hand of God the Father, judging angels. You will rule over Egypt. You will be exalted to God's right hand. But until that point, God's going to prepare you, just as he prepared Joseph. God's also going to chasten you, just as he chastened Jacob. And God's going to expose you, just as he exposed Reuben. But in all of these things, our sin being exposed, our former sins being chastened, and the hope of future glory, in all of these things, we find our stability in Christ, the rock of our salvation, who cannot be moved by any of the sufferings of this life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for his sufferings. We thank you that you make us partakers of his sufferings. We ask that by the work of your Spirit, you would help us to suffer well and to be trained in the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that we might be partakers of your holiness. And we ask you to fill us with hope, hope in the future glory that shall compensate for all of the sufferings of this life and then some. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.